Good morning to all of you there at Radio Maria and to our listeners throughout the world. We're broadcasting today again from Tallahassee, Florida, with a group of friends in the Divine Will here who've been studying for some time. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. Let us pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Jesus, through, with, and in the Immaculate Heart of Mary, your mother and ours, we want to consecrate and give our wills to you in exchange for your own divine will. We want your divine will to generate its life in us today, to think in our thoughts, speak in our words, operate in our actions for the glory of our Heavenly Father, and to fulfill the purpose of creation. And so we fuse today our human will with your divine will to flow with you everywhere, to do with you what you do, to fulfill the role that you desire for each one of us as your legitimate children and your companions in the kingdom of the divine will. So in this season of Lent, Heavenly Father, we pray in a special way that our hearts and minds, our souls would be open to receive the graces of this season that you have destined for the church from all eternity. And not only the graces available today, but from all time, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the way those graces have been sending forth for all souls to come back into this kingdom, to come to know, love it, and possess it once again. And so we ask our Blessed Mother, teach us what it means to live in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, all you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning we begin with an announcement. Wouldn't be a good Catholic program if we didn't have announcements. So this morning we'd like to just remind you that this week, coming week, Radio Maria will be celebrating its Spring Mariathon, starting on Tuesday, March 15th, through Thursday, March 17th, Feast of St. Patrick. And so we invite you all, whoever is hearing us today and is able to help in any way, to help with this wonderful mission of Radio Maria. As you know, Radio Maria is founded in Italy. It's an international radio network throughout the world, the largest Catholic network, actually, of radio that we know of. And so it's been a great blessing for the church for many years, and we want to keep it going, especially so we can keep spreading the good news of the kingdom of God's will in our program here on Saturdays. So if you can, you can go to the website, radiomaria.us, and find more information about this Mariathon and also how to contribute. So this morning we are continuing with the Book of Heaven, Volume 12. And those of you who were with us last week, we had begun a passage from December 30th, but due to some technical difficulties, it did not was not registering. So we're going to start again with that passage today. This is from December 30th, 1917, from Volume 12 of Luisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary called The Book of Heaven, The Call to the Creature to Return to the Order, the place, and the purpose for which it was created by God. So the title for this passage is The Sorrow of Jesus Because Affections Are Stolen from Him. And these are the true wounds of the church and of his ministers. So Luisa begins, continuing in my usual state, my always beloved Jesus made himself seen afflicted. He lamented for so many who robbed him of the affection and the hearts of creatures, putting themselves in his place in soul. And then I said to him, my love, is this vice so ugly that it afflicts you so much? And he said, my daughter, it is not only ugly, rather it is ugliness itself, overturning the order of the Creator, putting themselves above and me below. Moreover, it is to say to me, I am also as good as God. It's an interesting way that Jesus describes this, because it sounds very much like what Adam and Eve did in the garden when the evil one tempted Eve, first of all, and then Adam, to become like God while they were already created in the image and likeness of God. But by tempting them to become like God, they were actually being tempted to become as God is. In other words, to assume God's nature, to assume all of the power and the glory that belongs only to Almighty God. And so what Jesus is complaining about here, and it's afflicting him so much, is that it seems so often that souls wanting to have this, I guess, the attention or the recognition for what they do or for their lives, for the way they act or for the service they give, that he says they actually place themselves in the place that Jesus should have with souls, and they take that place from him. And so he says they're really robbing him of what he deserves and what belongs to him alone. Someone here in our group this morning, we have a group here this morning in Tallahassee that's meeting for a retreat day, and someone asked, well, who would those people be? And I said, well, let's hope and pray that they're not us. You know, we don't want to be those people. And yet, as Jesus says so often in the gospel to the Pharisees, that there's a blindness that unfortunately seems to cover the eyes of most of us, that we can't see the ways in which perhaps we are placing ourselves in Jesus's position, in his place that he alone is worthy of. And so it's a good reminder and admonition for us in the season of Lent, where we're so aware of the many ways that perhaps we can do exactly what Jesus is complaining about, that we can put ourselves before him. He says, you put yourself up above and you put me below you, in the sense that we see ourselves as more important, or at least as important as God himself. So we could say this is really the original sin. It's the source of all of mankind's woes, of all of his troubles, all divisions. You know, why is there jealousy or conflict or envy in the world? Because we want something for ourselves that really belongs to someone else or to God. And so this is the root of all of our sinfulness. And, you know, the Psalms so beautifully speak of this, and we have many instances of it in the hours that we pray in the divine office each day. And I was struck yesterday from the office of readings that we pray from Psalm 78. God is speaking again through the poet, the writer of the Psalms, King David, or whoever it may be. And the Lord says, but the words they spoke were mere flattery, for they lied to me with their lips. Their hearts were not truly with me, and they were not faithful to my covenant. See, it's not so difficult to honor God with our lips. Jesus, in fact, in another cycle on Ash Wednesday in the gospel, would say, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And again, it's a tremendous admonition that, you know, it's not so difficult to flatter with words. But he says, they were lying to me with their lips because their hearts were not truly with me. So that really is the question, I guess, for us in the season of Lent, and it's one that is raised often in the Book of Heaven. Very simply, where is your heart? What is your heart desiring? What is it attached to? What is it seeking above all else? And certainly in the world we live in today, it's not difficult to see that the world draws us always really to itself, to desire the world rather than to desire God. And St. John, in his letter, says, St. John the Evangelist says, we must have no love for the world. In other words, not the kind of love that we should have for God and for his kingdom. And so Jesus calls this way of our placing ourselves, robbing him of his affections in the hearts of creatures, as the very root of what is sin and what is ugly in his sight. So will any of us, you know, ever get there perfectly and say, well, I'm perfectly selfless now. I only do everything I do for the glory of God and not for my own self in any way. I doubt it, because we're still human and we all fail in that way. But at the same time, he wants us to be striving and to be working towards that kind of perfection, if you will, although we never quite reach it in this world. But he says the holiness that he wants to give us now is not a human holiness, it's a divine holiness. And therefore, it's a holiness that only God can live in us. And so if nothing else, what these kinds of passages do for me is they remind me that I'm not capable of living this way. And who of us could say, yes, I can live perfectly this admonition of never putting myself in the place that Jesus should have in people's hearts? And so when we realize this, and Jesus would say to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing, we can say with all of the saints, you know, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words that can help us. And certainly that's true of the Word of God in Scripture, but it's also true of the words that God has given us through Louisa, through the writings that she was given to write over a span of 40 years under holy obedience. She was very faithful to. It cost her greatly, probably the greatest sacrifice of her life. And yet these words are so challenging to us. And, you know, another thing that Jesus will often say to Louisa is that when man turns against God, nature turns against man. It's a very interesting phenomenon that we see happening today. And of course, we don't want to accuse anyone who is undergoing great trials or tribulations, whether it's a person or a nation, part of the world. But at the same time, we know that it has a cause. There's a root, you see, for the reason nature is turning against the earth, is turning against mankind on the earth, because mankind has turned against God. And that's why Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. And when they left the garden, they also left their mastery over nature. We still retain some of it, but a lot of it has been lost. We can't control the climate. A lot of people talk as though we can, but ultimately, yes, we can control the way we use the resources of the world to hopefully correct some of the things in the climate. But ultimately, God's in control of nature and the climate, of storms, of earthquakes, all of the things that can bring such great devastation, as we know, to humanity. And so he's saying, really getting back to the root cause, which is our turning against God and putting ourselves in God's place, is the remedy for living in harmony with creation. And so really the only thing that's going to save us and restore this balance of man with nature is the kingdom of God's will, because this was the original grace and the divine purpose that God intended from the beginning. So Jesus uses here an example with Louisa, and he says, what would you say if someone robbed $1 million from another person and left him poor and unhappy? Louisa answers, I would say that either he must restore what was stolen or he would deserve condemnation. Excuse me. And then Jesus answers, indeed, when they rob me of these affections and the hearts of souls, it's more than robbing me of millions. This is because the first are material and base things, the latter are spiritual and lofty. So he's just using an example here. He's saying, you know, if you steal a material thing from someone and you don't restore it, then you pay a price, you pay a penalty. We see this often with people who have to go to prison for stealing from others. But he's saying when you steal the things of God from God, this is a much greater thing and one that deserves really greater justice. So he says, the former wanting to can restitute themselves, that is, they can restore what they've stolen, but the others cannot. Thus, they are irremediable thefts, not able to be canceled. Moreover, if the fire of purgatory will purify these souls, it will never be able to restore or fill up the void of one single affection that they took from me. You know, that sounds a little bit different from what Jesus will say in other places about our acts done in the divine will can make reparation for our sins and the sins of humanity. But on the other hand, if you could say the other side of the equation, because we're living in time, we're still on earth, and we're subject to time and space, things can't be repeated. See, whenever we commit a sin, or whenever even we leave the will of God, it's something that we can never really completely repair. Why? Because something is lost, and that loss will always be there. Now, he does say that we can be cleansed and purified of it in purgatory so that we can be in God's presence, but he's saying you will never be able to fill up the void or restore one single affection that you've taken from me. That's a little frightening. And again, he's just trying to impress upon us the importance of this and the gravity, the seriousness of this kind of evil. And how many of us, you know, can do this without being aware? And that perhaps is the most frightening thing of all. That especially those of us who minister in the church, who are to be serving Almighty God, can so easily want to have something for ourselves. We want to have some attention. We want to have some merit. We want to have a little praise. It's just such a part of our human nature to desire things for itself, of our fallen human nature, I should say, since Adam and Eve fell. And yet Jesus is saying, be aware of, you know, of what's happening there, and be aware of the seriousness of that kind of behavior. Or perhaps, even though the behavior might be good, to be aware of how that intention can creep into whatever we're doing. And again, how do we do that? I think that's, you know, that's the real question. Is this intended for us? Well, I think it's intended for everyone, but some of us may need to hear it more than others. Some of us might have a little more to do in the area of changing our lives. And one of the things that I have to say disturbed me a little bit when I began reading the writings of Louisa was that it sounded like, well, if you just invite the will of God into everything you do, that's going to take care of all your troubles and all your sins and all your faults and all your failings are going to go away. Well, Jesus does say that, and it's true ultimately. But that doesn't dispense us or excuse us also from doing whatever needs to be done in our own lives to make that happen. In other words, we're not passive agents here. We're not just saying, okay, come divine will, and you do it all, and I'll sit back and continue with my own faults and not worry about it. That's the heresy called quietism. So I wanted to quote something that I read recently from one of the higher volumes where Jesus is really addressing this question. He's talking about truth and how, you know, when you find truth in the divine will, in the readings, in the writings of Louisa, he's saying that the truth itself is a great gift. But it's not going to accomplish its purpose if you don't correspond to it. That is, if you don't work to possess that gift of truth. So he says, my daughter, this is from volume 28, my daughter, here is the reason why some read the truths about my divine will and they still do not understand what they read. Even more so, they are confused by it. And the reason is they lack the true will of wanting to know them. So he's saying, first of all, there's a lack of wanting the truth, of desiring the truth, of having the intellect open to receive the truth. Now, granted, I'm glad I didn't read that when I was starting to first read the Book of Heaven, because I would have been a little discouraged by that, because there were a lot of things I didn't understand. I was often confused. I had many questions. But over time, God, thanks be to God and the Holy Spirit, He's resolved those questions for me. And that took a period of actually several years. So I say to any of you who are just learning or coming to know of this great gift, that we're not discouraged, but at the same time, we need to be open. We need to pray. We need to dispose ourselves humbly to receive these words of God, not the word of God as it is in Scripture, but these words that God is speaking to us through Louisa. And then Jesus goes on. He says, it can be said that they lack, these souls who don't want to receive them, they lack also the work to know the truth about my divine will. And without work, nothing is ever acquired. And the reason I think this is important is because it's not the way he will often speak about the divine will. But here he's saying today that, yeah, you have work to do here. You know, this is not just something that you receive. It's also something that you correspond to, that you work for. So he says, nor do they merit then to receive such a great good. Other times he'll say, you know, well, there's nothing you can do to merit it. But at the same time, grace is God's free gift. But at the same time, if you're not open to receive it, if you don't work to open yourself, to make yourself available, then he says, it won't happen. And so I, with divine justice, deny them what I will abundantly give to the humble, to the little, and those who long for this great good of the light of my truth. So he's saying humility again, littleness, desiring, longing for the great good of the light of these truths. And so this longing for truth, you know, we can ask ourselves, why is it that so many in the world don't know the truth? Deceived by lies, the lies of Satan. Why is it so many people want to believe more in falsehood than in the truth? And that's obvious. I mean, even among Christians sometimes, or among Catholics, so many times people have false beliefs. So many of us don't have a correct faith. And so one of the things we want to do is always, through the divine will, come back to the truths of our Catholic faith, of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and a good Catholic. And so even for all of us, there's this danger of being deceived. It's, again, one of the things that throughout the Gospels, that the leaders of religion are the ones who are deceived and deceiving the people. Because while they're trying to observe the law so perfectly, they're blind to their own self-righteousness. And what is their self-righteousness? Putting themselves in the place of God. They want what belongs to God. So again, it's a very serious and a very challenging call for us, mostly to pray and to try to be aware of the ways that it's happening. And I think one of the greatest sorrows to the heart of Jesus and Mary is when we don't know ourselves. We don't know how we are violating God's laws. We don't know how we're putting ourselves in his place. And that's why Jesus would say today in the gospel, which we heard from St. Luke, chapter 5, he said, those who are healthy don't need a physician. It's the sick ones who do. I've not come to call right the righteous to repentance, but sinners. We could say, well, excuse me, the righteous don't need to repent. But in another way, he could say, the righteous aren't open to my call either. The righteous who think they're righteous because they follow the law so perfectly, He says they're not aware of how much they need God. They're not aware of how they need to repent. They're not aware of their own failings and their own sinfulness. And so he says, they're not the ones I call. You know, he's in this passage, actually, he's in the home of a tax collector, Levi, who's going to become Matthew as the apostle, and he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And of course, he's criticized for that. So he's saying, no, these are the ones I came for. But what that says to me is that if I don't know that I'm a sinner, if I don't know that I need God's mercy, then how will I ever be open to receive it? You see, and this is the heart and the root, I believe, of all of our trouble. Jesus told Louisa, he said, sin, you know, is something I can always forgive. But he said, what grieves me the most is people's lack of trust in my mercy. You know, it's our lack of faith that God, first of all, it's our lack of awareness and acknowledgement of our own sinfulness and need for God's mercy, and then it's the lack of our desire and our trust that he will give us his mercy. So the two have to go hand in hand, otherwise we'd all despair, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, who can live this way? You know, as the apostle said to Jesus, who's capable of living such a free and holy life devoid of self-interest? But he says, with men, it's not possible. With God, all things are possible. And so he, through the gift of the divine will, through his grace, is able to accomplish this in us. But he's saying it takes our cooperation. It takes our work, our trust, and our desire. So he says, he goes on to say to Louisa, even though we cannot, in a sense, restore what we've stolen spiritually from God, he says that still God, through us and the divine will working in us, can accomplish a particular restoration to return to the Father the glory for those acts that have been stolen. And that happens in a way that's a great mystery to us, but we know that that is part of our vocation as Christians, is to fill in that gap, is to be in the breach, to stand in the breach, and to repair for the sins of our own selves and of others. So he says, nevertheless, these souls do not even want to take notice of all of this. In other words, they might hear it. We hear it in the gospel all through Lent, don't we? But he said, there's some people who still don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. Rather, there are some who, without giving themselves any scruple at all, seem to go around selling their affection. Very, Jesus in the gospel is very direct about these things, as he is with Louisa. Selling their affection. How do we sell our affection? How do we try to buy from other people their praise or their glory or their thanks or their appreciation? You know, selling our affections. It's a scary thought, isn't it? And to be, you know, again, not to beat ourselves up, but to say, you know, Lord, is there some way in my life I'm doing that? Am I doing that in my ministry? Am I doing that in my relationships? Am I doing it in my family? You know, do I make people's affection for me something that I can purchase? By being nice to them, or by giving them presents, or flattering them. You know, he says, these people flatter me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. So he's saying, we got to be really aware of that. I can't help but think that in marriage, in that great and awesome, difficult vocation of marriage, how I would presume how tempting that would be at times. You know, what a temptation that would be to purchase affections from one another, to make love a bargain, a trade, an exchange. You see, and he's saying when we do that, then truly we're robbing God of what belongs to God. It's certainly easy, as any of you can imagine, in ministry, in any service capacity. Look what happens to so many in positions of political leadership, government leadership, how soon they begin to sell themselves out, you see, for their own personal gain. And it's possible for all of us. It's possible for all of us. And so our job is, of course, not to point the finger and go around seeing how everybody else is doing this, but today to be aware and to desire the kind of correction, the kind of reparation that God is asking from us, the kind of penance. That's really what the word penance means, is to do something opposed to what our sinful nature wants to do. It is to do the opposite. So that's why if I tend to overeat, I need to fast. If I tend to gossip, I need to really work at silence as my discipline. If I tend to be too consumed with material things, I need to give something away, or some things away. I need to give alms. You see that? So the teaching of the church is, on this of Jesus is very practical. Almsgiving, generosity, especially to those in need, to the poor, fasting, depriving myself of the things that I'm addicted to or so attached to, and prayer. And ultimately it's prayer, because we can't do any of that without the help of God, without the grace of God. So he goes on and says, "Alas, my daughter, I've given everything to creatures. Moreover, I have said, take what you want for yourself, but give me only your heart. Leave me your heart. Leave me the source of your desire, the source of your love, of your attachments. And yet, they not only refused me theirs, but they also robbed me of the affections of the hearts of others. Moreover, this is not only of the secular persons, but it is also of sacred persons, of even very pious souls." And that's just going to say, you know, none of us are exempt. None of us can say, well, certainly this doesn't apply to me. Because in fact, it seems like often, as in the day of Jesus, his own time, it seems to be that it's the religious people who are the most guilty of this for some reason. That as some people will say, well, you know, we can spend all day in church, we can talk about God all the time, we can, you know, do all kinds of wonderful things, and yet our hearts are still not with God. It's an amazing and a frightening possibility, isn't it? And so he says, "Oh, how much evil they do for certain spiritual direction, so sweet, for certain condescensions, not necessary, for so much sentiment, using attractive means. Instead of doing good, it is a labyrinth," that is like a, you know, a great pit or a maze, confusion that they form around souls. Of course, by their fruits you shall know them. Are the fruits of our lives bringing good to other people? Are we helping others to change, to grow? Or are we just flattering people, as St. Paul says? Are we just tickling their ears with our words so that people will like us, the people will be attracted to us, so that they'll want our company, or they'll want certain things from us? He says, "Further, when I'm constrained to sacramentally enter these hearts, I would like to flee, seeing that the affections are not mine and that the heart is not mine." In other words, the heart does not belong to God, does not belong to Christ, belongs to something else or to someone else. The ones who should be reordering souls in me, instead, they have taken my place. Now there he's actually speaking about people living in the divine will, because that's our role, is to reorder souls, to reorder creation into the order of God through the reign of the divine will. But it says, instead, they're just following the order of the world, which is to put themselves in my place. "Moreover, I feel such nausea that I'm not able to accommodate myself to remain in these hearts, although I'm constrained to remain until the accidents of the hosts are consumed." We had a discussion about this one of our groups, how long does the species, how long does the sacred species of the Eucharist remain in us? Well, there are lots of theories. Some say 15 minutes, others say half an hour, others say an hour. Bottom line is it's as long as it takes to digest it. But he's saying, even though I don't want to be in these souls, I'm constrained to be there because, this, you know, he can't deny the sacramental consecration that's happened. And so he's there. But he's saying, I feel a nausea and I want to flee. I want to run away from these souls. What slaughter of souls? These are the true wounds of my church. And that, this is why there are so many ministers torn from the church. Now, is that fulfilled in our day? Unfortunately, it is. So many ministers torn from the church because these are the wounds of his body. And he's saying when this, when these ministers put themselves in his place and just seek their own advantage, their own reward, their own glory, whatever it may be, he's saying this is why so many have been taken out. So many have been torn from the church. Moreover, for as many prayers as they say to me, I do not listen to them. And for them, there are no graces. What's more, I reply to them with a sorrowful cry from my heart. Thieves, go away. Leave my sanctuary, because I am not able to tolerate you. You know, Jesus does not mince words. And, you know, this is exactly what we can see has happened in our church today. Has happened since probably the beginning of the church, from the time Judas betrayed the Lord, but it continues. So Louisa says, I became frightened and I said, placate yourself, O Jesus. Look at us as the fruit of your blood, of your wounds, and change these punishments into graces. You know, as always, Louisa, as a victim soul, as her compassionate, loving, tender heart for souls, she's saying, Jesus, look at us as the fruit, that is, as the goal of your redemption, which is to save us. And she says, look at your wounds and then change these punishments into graces. It's a beautiful, beautiful way that Louisa prays. You know, she's always so concerned about saving souls. And no matter how bad things are, this is an amazing thing about Louisa's life. Someone was sharing this morning about how they were reading in their study of Louisa's life, how near the end of her life she suffered so greatly, betrayed by all kinds of people, priests, laity, the Vatican itself, you know, comes and confiscates all of her writing. Very, very painful. Louisa never once criticized anybody for what had happened, no matter who it was. She never once complained. She never once refused to be obedient. In everything, it was this continuous surrender to God's will. And so, Louisa, this is one of, to me, actually one of the most beautiful parts of her life, aspects of her personality, of her character, is her love for souls. You know, we can say that she loved Jesus so, in such an incredible way, powerful way, with her humility and her littleness. But at the same time, it was because of that love for Jesus, she also had this love for souls. And for that reason, she had to be obedient. She had to say these things, and it cost her dearly to say them because she didn't want to say them. She loved priests. She prayed for priests, and yet Jesus was so unhappy with priests, and we can imagine if this was in 1918, what he'd be saying today. But in 1918, he's very unhappy with the church for what it's going through. But Louisa's always pleading behalf of these souls, pleading for them, for the ministers, for the laity, for the church. And to me, it's just, you know, we could say, well, that was a little naive. Well, it doesn't sound like she's naive here, because she's very aware of what the problems are. But at the same time, her love is so great. And as a victim soul, she sees that as her role, to be offering her life and her suffering for the church and for souls. And then Jesus concludes. He says, these things will go on. I will humiliate man even to the dust. Various unexpected and unforeseen incidents will continue happening so as to confound man even more. And then where he believes he will find an escape, he will find a snare. And where a victory, a defeat. And where light, darkness. Thus he himself will say, I am blind, and I no longer know what to do. And the devastating sword will continue devastating until all will be purified. For me, the most important words of this passage are these words that Jesus puts on the lips of mankind. I am blind, and I no longer know what to do. Jesus says of the Pharisees, because you say, I see, your blindness remains. If you would admit that you're blind and that you do not see and stop persisting in your blindness, then he says you could be healed. And so Jesus is saying, until mankind will say, I am blind and no longer know what to do. And this is precisely, I think, the point humanity is reaching. You know, I think we're reaching, we're getting there. And hopefully we have to get there both as individuals, but also as a race, as a species on Earth, that we've got to see that mankind doesn't know how to solve the problems anymore. Only God can bring us back. Only God can restore. And as Isaiah says so beautifully in the reading, the first reading of today's Mass, this Saturday, first Saturday of the Lenten season, he says, through you, and he says, if you will get rid of these things in your life that set you above God and make you take God's place, then he says, the ancient ruins will be rebuilt for your sake, the foundations from ages past you shall raise up. They shall call you repairer of the breach and restorer of ruined homesteads. You know, that's really what I believe how Louisa saw herself. And it's the way he calls us to live our lives in the divine will as repairers, restorers, people who stand in the breach for humanity. And that's a very precarious place to be because it always is going to mean Calvary. It's always, as in the life of Louise, it's always going to mean the cross. It's always going to mean persecution. It's going to mean being accused of things untruthfully. It's going to mean injustice, oppression, all those kinds of things that Louisa had to endure. And I believe we as a church will be enduring before too long if we're not enduring it yet. And so that was the passage from December 30th, 1917. The next one is very short, and I think we have time for it today before we conclude our time together. And this one is from January 27th, 1918. It's interesting that this passage is almost a month later. Sometimes they're the next day or a few days later. This one is a whole month in between. And that simply means that Louisa had nothing to write. She had nothing to report, so that her obedience is only to record what Jesus says. So he's not visited her in that time. So we can imagine that this is going to be, what, a complaint that Louisa is going to be saying here, you know, Jesus, where are you? I haven't heard from you. I haven't seen you. I haven't experienced you for some time. So sure enough, it begins, the reason for Jesus' absence, things in the world are becoming much worse. So you thought you were going to get a little good news, better news here than the last passage, but I'm afraid it's only going to get worse. Louisa says, the days are very bitter for me. Sweet Jesus scarcely ever comes. And when he comes like a flash of lightning. Moreover, in this lightning, he makes himself seen, drying his tears. and without saying why, he leaves. Finally, after so much privation, almost a month, he says to me, "My daughter, after so long a time of dealing with me, have you not learned to recognize my ways and the reason for my absence?" Or as he says to Philip, "If I've been with you so long and you still don't know me. And yet many times I've told you how easy it is for you to forget what I tell you. How easy it is for you to forget what I tell you." And Luisa had a good memory. Luisa memorized the hours of the Passion. She knew them by heart. She didn't have to read them. She had a very good memory. And Luisa was a soul preserved from, Jesus says, from the seeds of corruption, of sin. So if it's difficult for Luisa to remember, we don't have to feel too bad. But at the same time, we don't want to forget. He says, "How easy it is for you to forget what I tell you." Luisa used to go back even and read her own, the volumes that she had written, because, you know, these are lessons she's receiving too. We kind of think that Luisa, because she's writing these words, must have, you know, understood everything perfectly and lived it perfectly. Well, no, she's still on the journey as well. In this 1918, she's about 53 years old. So she's got another 30 years to live. So Luisa's still on the way. She's still learning. And he says, "Things will get worse, and that's all I have to say. Afterwards, finding myself outside of myself, I saw that they said that two or three nations would be rendered powerless to defend themselves." This is early in 1918. The First World War is going to end soon. Actually, I believe the armistice has already been signed, but there was still some fighting. But he says there are nations that are going to be rendered powerless to defend themselves, even once the war is over. How many miseries, how many ruins, because other nations would oppress them so much as to seize them, and in such a way that they remain powerless. So certainly there's been a lot of that in the history of mankind, but World War I was a very bad instance of it, as World War II would be as well. And so Jesus is, you know, here he's, if you will, bearing his soul, sharing his heart with Luisa. But he really doesn't want to give her too many details, but he does let her see what's happening. She says she's taken out of herself, finding myself out of myself. Jesus isn't going to describe it because he's choked up about it, but he's going to show her what's going to happen in the world. And so things in the world are becoming much worse. And he says this is the reason for his absence. You know, the saints would say there are two reasons why God is absent. One is because mankind does not deserve his presence, which I think would be in some ways what he's saying to Luisa here. But the other reason is God removes his presence, especially in many of the lives of the saints, so that they would desire him more and so that they would also be more purified and live by a greater purity of faith. And so why? Because when we have the presence of God, the consolations of God, like Luisa, we can bear just about anything, can't we? You know, if you know God is with you and you have this wonderful sense of his presence and his peace, we can handle just about whatever life throws at us. But when we feel abandoned, when we feel that God's not there, when we feel that we've done something perhaps wrong to offend him, to drive him away, that's when life becomes really challenging. And that's when we really have to grow in our faith and trust in his mercy. So he's saying to Luisa that the reason he stays away from her is not because of anything Luisa's done, but because he knows that when he comes to Luisa, Luisa's going to, in a sense, intercede on behalf of mankind, and he's almost forced to be merciful. And yet, as he says in other places, if I'm merciful now, he said, these souls are never going to really change. They're not going to grow. And so he says, my mercy, my strict mercy, as he calls it, requires me to stay away from you, to stay away from you who are a victim soul. Why? Because then it's easier for him to continue to impose his justice and to chastise the world. This is a very difficult, I think, a very difficult theme in the Book of Heaven, but it's also a very, I think, complex and mysterious part of God's plan. And I think we have to be very careful that we're not too simplistic about it and that we don't apply this to other people. You see, that we can say then, well, because this person's experiencing this or that, it must mean that God's punishing them. We don't know. That's never our place. That's only in God's eyes can that be known. Only God knows these things. But at the same time, we need to be aware of how God's justice is in the world. It is certainly he is merciful, but God is also a God of justice. And as I said, sometimes that justice of God is going to be worked out simply through nature. It's going to be worked out simply through what happens. But the soul who has faith, the soul who's living, desiring this kingdom of God as best it can, then he says, then you're going to live through it. And you're going to somehow rise above it and transcend it and conquer it. And that's our hope. And so these difficult times we live in, as difficult as they were in the time of Louisa, we're not living through a world war at this time. Thanks be to God. We may be close to one, but we're not living in it now. But there's still so many parts of the world that are living in these very sad times of violence, of hatred, some of it even caused by religion. And so how do we stand in the breach for them? What is our role in all of this, like Louisa? Granted, we may not have the vocation to be a victim soul as she was, but at the same time, all of us in our own way, in our own day, are called to stand in the breach and to intercede on behalf of mankind, of humanity, those closest to us that we know, but always extending our love, our desire to reach all souls of all time and to bring them all into this kingdom, to save them, that even through this suffering, more souls would be able to say, I'm blind and I no longer know what to do, because there is where our salvation lies, in recognizing our own powerlessness, our own blindness, our own ignorance, and instead turning to God and asking him now to do in us what we could never do. And so, brothers and sisters, as challenging as the Word of God is in this season of Lent and also in this part of Volume 12, let us never be discouraged. God knows our weakness. He knows our nothingness. All he wants is that we turn to him with great faith and trust and hope, and ask him to forgive us, to heal us, and of course, praying for us, meaning all of the world, all of humanity of all times. So we ask God's blessing on you in this Lenten season. May the Lord be with you and guide you. May he show his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give you his peace, keep you always in the kingdom of his will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.